Well, we're continuing this morning our studies in the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Last time we looked at the essential meaning of that command, and this morning we are now coming to think about some of the moral and ethical issues that this particular command raises for our society today. These are what we could call life issues. And before we look at them, let me begin by reminding you of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We should pray earnestly that on these life issues, which touch the very heart of what it means to be human, that we won't be conformed to this world and its attitudes and its outlook, but rather that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God, as God seals that Word on our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Well, in that spirit, then, let's come to look at these life issues. And first of all, let's consider the issue of war. Now, it may seem that all forms of warfare are instantly and obviously ruled out by the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And some Christians do indeed take this view, and they are what is called pacifists. They condemn all war as wrong in principle, at least for Christians. Now, this pacifist view, we would have to say, hasn't been very widespread in the Reformed faith, but some Reformed leaders and thinkers, a few, have taken up this particular stance. For example, the great Arthur Pink, whose books have been so influential and such a blessing to many. Arthur Pink was a Christian pacifist during the Second World War. He wrote this in 1940. Personally, I do not think a Christian should ever volunteer for military service. But suppose he be conscripted. Here he must not defy the powers that be, yet he must not do anything inconsistent with his being a follower of the Lamb. Personally, were I conscripted, I would lodge an appeal as a conscientious objector, not from all forms of service, but from that which required me to attempt to slay my fellow beings. So then, does the sixth commandment bind us to follow Arthur Pink's example and be pacifists? Well, I think that we have to say that in principle it does not. It does not. You shall not kill may seem to be banning all war, but we have to immediately recognize that the same God who gave this command in the Old Testament also authorized his Old Testament people to take part in warfare. Now, since God does not contradict himself, we must therefore ask how you shall not kill is consistent and compatible with warfare. And the answer to that surely lies in this consideration. God is the sovereign Lord of life and death. And he certainly has the authority to terminate a person's life. And in fact, every time someone dies, that's what's happening. It's God terminating that person's life. No one can die unless God first determines it is time for that person to die. So Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Or 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. So then God, as the sovereign Lord, has the authority to end, to terminate human life. Now, if he delegates that authority, if he authorizes someone on earth to act in his name and to take life, well then, and only then, it's valid and lawful for a human being to take life. And clearly that applies, doesn't it, in the case of the wars of Israel in the Old Testament. The Israelites were simply acting under the authority of God. They were carrying out his command. They weren't doing it on their own initiative, were they? But then we may ask, well, okay, but how can that possibly apply any longer now that Jesus Christ has come? God no longer gives special direct revelations of his will that bind the conscience. We must now be guided in morality and ethics by the fullness and the completeness of the written word. So how can any nation today claim that God has authorized them to take part in a war? Clearly the Israelites in the Old Testament could claim that and claim it rightly. But how can any nation today say God has authorized us to take part in a war? Well, for the answer to that question, I suggest we must go to Romans chapter 13. That's the passage we read a few minutes ago, Romans 13. What we find here is the Apostle Paul giving us the most full and ample philosophy of the state or human government that we find anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. And we read thus, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers." Paul means government. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power, the state? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of him, for he is the servant of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger, to execute wrath upon the evildoer." Now, we notice here how the apostle says that the state bears the sword. The sword, verse 4. And the state bears the sword in order to punish evildoers. Now, the sword is a sign and a symbol of the power of life and death. If God gives the sword into somebody's hands, it means that God is authorizing that person to take life. After all, think about what you do with a sword. It's not a weapon for mild chastisement, is it? It's for killing people. And the apostle says to us that God has given the sword into the hands of the state for the purpose of punishing evildoers. The whole reason why the state exists, according to Paul here, is to restrain and punish evil, and also to foster and encourage good, although Paul emphasizes the restraining of evil. And in this God-given task of restraining evil, God has authorized the state to use the sword, the ultimate sanction, the taking of life, if that should be necessary. Now, we have to acknowledge that the apostle here is talking about the state's relationship with its own citizens. Paul isn't here considering relationships between states. What he's considering is relationships between any particular state and those who live under the authority of that state. So for us here, this would mean that the government of the United Kingdom has been given the sword by God in order to restrain and suppress evil within the United Kingdom. In the struggle with evil forces within the UK, forces that would unleash havoc and destruction on our land, our state has been granted by God, the King of Kings, the right to use force and the ultimate sanction of putting people to death if that should be necessary. That's all bound up in what the Apostle Paul says to us here about the sword. Now, this can also be extended to dealing with threats to the citizens of the UK from other countries. If God has empowered our state to use force, and ultimately even to take life, in protecting its citizens from evildoers within the UK, then surely it can't be wrong for our state to use force and ultimately even take life in protecting its citizens from aggression by other countries. It would surely be absurd, wouldn't it, to think that my government has the right to use force to protect me against a murderer who lives on the same street as me, but it has no right to use force to protect me if the whole country is invaded or bombed by a hostile foreign power. That would be absurd. No, if the lives of UK citizens are threatened by foreign aggression, then Romans 13 gives to the government of the UK the power to use force, even lethal force, to check and counter that evil. So then, in principle, as most Reformed theologians have recognized, the scriptures do permit war under certain conditions, under certain circumstances. The war, if it is to be permissible, has to be undertaken by the state in defense of the lives of its citizens against murderous aggression by a foreign power. Now, this view is known as the just war. The just war. And in order to be just, it must have a just cause. The state acts to save the lives of its people that are being threatened by foreign aggression. The just war. Now, you will appreciate that in a single sermon like this, I have to be very simplistic. I've only given you here the barest, the crudest outline of the just war and the biblical support for this view. There are other more complex considerations, certainly, but we don't have time to look at them this morning. I'm very simply trying to make the point that not all war necessarily conflicts with the sixth commandment. But having said that, having defended the basic principle of the just war, I now want to sound a serious note of caution. A serious note of caution, which is this. Not only must there be a just cause if a war is to be just, there's also another condition. The war must itself be fought justly, by just means. There must be justice in the method and in the pursuit of the war, as well as in the cause, if the war is to be a just war. And this is where I, for one, have the gravest reservations about all modern warfare. The methods used almost always result in the massive destruction of civilian life. Men and women and children who were not a threat to my country. And I don't think we should be prepared to countenance the mass killing of the civilian population of another country, even in defense of our own. Because the end does not justify the means. The end never justifies the means. An illustration. If the only way I could save my children's lives was by massacring the children of an aggressor, then I trust that I would not stoop to that. Some things are more important even than saving life. And if we as a country stoop to the level of inflicting mass destruction on the civilians of another country in defense of our own, then I as a Christian have to ask myself what values we think we're defending if they allow us to do such an atrocious thing. So I would put it to you this morning that even if we think our country is justified in going to war, and it might be, if we think our country is justified in going to war because it has a just cause, nevertheless, we must always hold our government to account for the way it conducts that war. And Christians have certainly done this in the past. For example, during the Second World War, Bishop Bell of the Anglican Church condemned the British government for the firebombing of Dresden, which killed 135,000 German civilians. Civilians, ordinary men and women and children. 135 of them just incinerated out of existence. C.S. Lewis once suggested that Christians should refuse point blank to kill civilians in wartime, even if ordered to do so, and that if a Christian soldier was court-martialed and shot for his disobedience, he would be a martyr for Christ. So I'm sounding this serious note of caution then about the methods of modern warfare with their tendency to the mass destruction of civilian life. Even though the cause may be just, the conflict becomes unjust. If justice is violated in the way that it's fought. And that then leads me to this positive application of the sixth commandment to situations of conflict. The sixth commandment should prompt us and inspire us as Christians to be committed to finding non-violent resolutions to conflicts where that is at all possible. The sixth commandment should inspire us as Christians to be committed to finding non-violent resolutions to conflicts where that is at all possible. There is a way other than the way of violence. It's the way of the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, was faced with violent aggression against himself, he did not fight fire with fire. He did not violently resist. And when Peter drew his sword to defend his master, Christ rebuked him. Put your sword back into its place. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So we have set before us by the highest example, the incarnate King of the universe, the way of the cross. Now, when I say the way of the cross, I don't mean total passivity. I don't mean that at all, because in one way, the Lord Jesus did resist the aggression that was directed against him. He did not refuse to be put on oath before the Sanhedrin at his trial. He was willing to use the judicial forms of the day, and at that trial, he spoke out clearly in his own defense, and he openly condemned the injustice of his persecutors. So we read in John's Gospel, John's account of the Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin, "And when Jesus had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why do you strike me?'" So we don't see a totally passive Jesus there, do we? He defends himself and he convicts his accusers, but he never resisted violently. He never used force to strike back and injure his enemies. Now, I would suggest to you that too often we dismiss and we refuse to take seriously this way of the cross as a pathway for resolving conflicts by saying that it simply wouldn't work in our fallen and vicious world. It simply wouldn't work. And of course, we would have to admit that often it doesn't work in the sense that those who take this path do end up being killed, as the Lord Jesus himself was, albeit in his case by his own sovereign will and permission. But even so, I put it to you that as Christians we should not be quite so quick to sideline the way of the cross in favor of violence in resolving conflicts. How can a Christian easily push the cross to one side? History itself demonstrates to us again and again that non-violent resistance to aggression, while costly, can be extremely effective in the long run. You see, non-violent resistance can do something that violence never can. It can pierce into the heart and the conscience of the aggressor. It can shame him, and ultimately, it can even convert him. Let me just give you one example from history. In Brazil, there was for centuries violent conflict between the native South Americans and the European settlers. But then in the year 1910, a most remarkable man came onto the scene in Brazil. His name was Candido Rondon. He was a military officer who was put in charge of operations against the Native Americans. Now, Rondon was a man with strong spiritual convictions, and he set about transforming the way that Europeans dealt with Native Americans. He reorganized and retrained his army into a totally new way of thinking and acting. From now on, firearms were never to be used against Native Americans, not even in self-defense. "Die if you need to, but never kill," was the new code that Rondon instilled into his men. He used his aeroplanes to drop gifts on Native American villages. He sent out his men on goodwill missions to the natives. Now, his men were sometimes killed, but no Native American was ever killed in retaliation. Rondon's greatest challenge was the notoriously fierce Chavantes people. He sent 26 men to make friendly overtures to the Chavantes. All 26 were massacred. The European settlers demanded retaliation. Rondon refused. He continued to make peaceful overtures. And eventually, the army of the once ferocious Chavantes people came with blunted spears to make peace with these amazing white men who would not kill. "This is the victory of patience, suffering, and love," said Rondon. Now, that wasn't a cheap or easy or sentimental victory, was it? It cost many a European life. But the refusal of Rondon's men to kill, their willingness to die rather than retaliate, was the crucial factor that at last melted the hearts of those fierce, warlike Native Americans. Now, that's just one example from history. So let's not, as disciples of the crucified Christ, let's not be too quick to reach for the swords and the guns and the bombs as the only effective solution to conflict between nations and groups. Now, maybe if the cause is just, and if it's fought justly, well, maybe in some cases, that will have to be the answer. A just war may have to be the answer. I'm not ruling it out. But maybe not. Candido Rondon and his army of peace surely shows us that there are other ways and there are other paths. And I think that Christians of all people, followers of the Prince of Peace, should feel obligated to explore those other ways. Let's not allow the world, with its constant glorification of violence as the only real answer, let's not allow the world to mold our thinking in these matters. I'm not a pacifist in absolute principle. I do believe in the just war. But I also venture to say that Christians should at least feel an instinctive sympathy with pacifism and should regret even the necessary use of force. It's not something to jump up and down about. Also, before we move on, let me also say that Christians should be peaceful people, committed to peace, in the normal relationships of life, in ordinary everyday life, in the home, in the workplace, in the church. We should be people of peace who love peace and always work for peace, peaceful relationships, a peaceful atmosphere. The Apostle Paul tells us, "If it is possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men." That's Romans 12:18. Again, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things whereby one may edify another," Romans 14:19. And again, "Be mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you," 2 Corinthians 13:11. And again, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body," Colossians 3:15. If I sow discord, if I'm always getting into arguments with people, if I'm always rubbing people up the wrong way, if I have a quarrelsome spirit, if I have a tendency to resort to violence in my words or attitudes, if not my fists, then I am disgracing the name of Jesus Christ, and I need repentance, lest the God of peace chastise me. Maybe some of us will need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning for forgiveness and cleansing in this matter. He's always willing to forgive us and to cleanse us. In fact, he's far more willing to forgive and cleanse us than we are to be forgiven and cleansed. But let's come with all the unsanctified aggressions that we find in our hearts. Let's come to Christ and let's, as it were, be anointed afresh with the Spirit of the Prince of Peace. Peace with God, peace toward our neighbor. Christians are people of peace. Well, from the life issue of war, let's now move on to consider another. Let's consider the life issue of abortion. Abortion. We remind ourselves, as we do so, of the meaning of the sixth commandment. It protects human life against destruction. It's not plant life, it's not animal life, it's human life that is in view when God says, you shall not kill. So then, the great question is this. Is the unborn child, the embryo, human? Is it human life? Because if it is, it comes under the protection of the sixth commandment. Now sometimes this issue gets obscured and clouded by asking questions like, is the unborn child a person? Well, you know, there's very little difference between an unborn child and a newly born child. They're both helpless, they're both defenseless, they're both totally dependent on others for their survival. But the scriptures don't deal in these puzzling philosophical questions about what is a person and who merits the title of a person. No, the sixth commandment throws its great arm of protection around human life simply because it's human. Now, which of us will be ready to say that the unborn child is not human? It's not some non-human form of life, is it? It's human life in its earliest stages. Primitive and undeveloped and helpless, yes, but human. Once a woman is pregnant, there are now two entities there that have to be called human, the mother and the life that she now carries. Destroying the unborn life is therefore killing a human life. Psalm 139 gives us a beautiful picture of God's intimate concern for the unborn life of the psalmist while he was still in his mother's womb. Let me read from the English Standard Version, which is a bit clearer here than the AV. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now we observe there how the psalmist talks about himself as an embryo in terms of I, me, and my. He clearly saw his life, as soon as it had come into being in his mother's womb, as being himself, the same human being in earliest life that he now was as an adult. He looked back on himself in his mother's womb and he said, that's me there, that's me. Now, somebody may raise the question about the soul of the embryo. Does the embryo have a soul from the first moment of conception, or does God give it a soul at some later point? Well, the Bible never explicitly answers that question. All we can say for certain on this is that the embryo undoubtedly has a soul prior to birth. Luke 1:39 following. Immediately after the angel Gabriel has appeared to the Virgin Mary and announced the miraculous conception of the Messiah in Mary's virgin womb, we then read, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe, that's John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why has this been granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. John the Baptist, 6 months old, in Elizabeth's womb at this point, leaps for joy in the presence of Christ in the womb of Mary. Now, to recognize Christ and experience joy in his presence, you need a soul. So John the Baptist, aged 6 months in his mother's womb, has a soul. And the Holy Spirit works in John in some mysterious ways so that he recognizes Christ being carried by Mary and he leaps for joy in the presence of his Saviour. He has a soul. Now, as to the precise point at which the soul is joined to the body in the womb, I can see simply nothing in the scriptures. My own opinion is that in the Bible, body and soul always go together. Human nature is a unity of body and soul, and therefore, as soon as there's a human body, I think it's joined to a human soul. And given that the scriptures don't specifically say that the unborn child lacks a soul until some later point, surely it's our imperative duty to give the unborn child the benefit of the doubt, to err on the side of safety, to treat it as though it had a soul from the word go. But having said all that, even so, at the end of the day, I think this whole argument doesn't really matter. I don't think we should get snared up in these discussions about souls. The real point is that the unborn child is human. It's human life, not some other kind of life. And therefore, as human life, it merits the protection of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. Now, somebody may ask, why do people use this strange language, aborting a fetus? It's very artificial language, isn't it? It's very abstract language. Well, I think that what is going on there is this. I think that in their hearts, people instinctively recognize that abortion means killing a child. And they shy away from saying that because it's so unpalatable to them, and so they cloak the whole affair in this highly artificial language, and they say aborting a fetus rather than killing a child. But the latter is the reality of what is happening. You're killing a child. But people shy away from saying it because it brings the horrible reality too close to home. Now, what about a situation where the mother's life is in danger and a choice has to be made between saving the mother and losing both mother and child? What about that? Well, thankfully, owing to modern medical technology, that choice hardly ever arises anymore. It's very rare indeed. Might happen from time to time, but it's very, very rare nowadays. If such a choice does have to be made, most Christians would accept that the lesser of the two evils is saving the mother and losing the child. And that is the only reasonable justification for abortion that has ever traditionally been accepted in the church. But as I say, the dilemma hardly ever arises any longer. Virtually all abortions today are carried out for other reasons, if indeed they can be called reasons at all. The great motto of pro-abortionists is free abortion on demand, a woman's right to choose. Now, surely that is completely anti-Christian and anti-biblical. No woman has any so-called right to choose to kill her child, whether it's unborn or born. That's the shedding of innocent blood. And our country, alas, has shed an appalling amount of innocent blood since 1967 and the Abortion Act. It's very strange. Those who rule our country rail and rage against terrorists, and yet they're quite happy to kill unborn children, defenseless children in their millions. The word hypocrisy springs to mind. However, Scripture compels us to say that it's not enough for us merely to have an opinion on this topic and to condemn abortion. That's not enough. That would be the very dubious luxury of being an armchair critic. We've got to ask ourselves, what do I really care about? Condemning a sin or the saving of life? What do I really care about? Surely it's the saving of life that we must be concerned about. I hope none of us thinks that Christianity means condemning other people's sins. If you and I have a wholesome and a biblical and a godlike attitude, we'll want to save life. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps the soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? I don't think any of us can say, see, we did not know this. We know it. We know what's going on. So, what can we do about it as individuals? Well, there's no shortage of pro-life organizations that do great work. Great work in presenting the issue to politicians. Great work, even more important, in providing accommodation and providing pastoral care and practical care for women with unwanted pregnancies, nurturing them through to childbirth and giving them positive help and positive incentives for wanting to keep their child. So I would suggest to you that if we wish to do something towards the saving of human life in our country, we should consider supporting one of these organizations with our prayers, with our money, perhaps even with our time and energy. Otherwise, if we don't, then not to speak of God's judgment, history will surely judge us if we do nothing. In the 18th and 19th centuries, the great moral issue was the slave trade, and our evangelical ancestors fought nobly against that evil on behalf of the slave as a human being. Well, in the 21st century, I would suggest that the equivalent moral issue for our society is abortion, and that we should imitate our evangelical ancestors by fighting nobly against this evil on behalf of the unborn child as a human being. And that brings us then, finally, this morning, to the third life issue we'll look at, and that is euthanasia, or mercy killing, as it is sometimes called. Now, this is where a person's life is terminated in order to end his or her suffering, to put them out of their misery. It can be divided into two types, active euthanasia and passive euthanasia. Let's look at these. Now, active euthanasia is where you positively kill someone. For example, starving him to death or giving him a lethal injection. There was a legal case in England some years ago now about a severely brain-damaged man who had to be fed through tubes. Should the doctors obey the parents' wishes and stop feeding him? Or in other words, starve him to death. And that's what happened. Now, I can see no biblical argument for active euthanasia. Let me suggest four reasons against it. First, I can see how God has authorized the state to use lethal force to protect its citizens against foreign aggression. And I can see how, in the rare dilemma of an unborn child threatening the mother's life, you choose to save one life rather than lose both. But there is no protecting and no saving of any life in euthanasia. It's simply and exclusively taking life. It doesn't protect. It doesn't save anyone's life. It's purely killing. And therefore, surely it stands under the ban of the sixth commandment. Second, we need to consider this. The person with the painful illness, would you really be putting him out of his misery by killing him? If he's not reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, if he hasn't repented and received the forgiveness of his sins, you would merely be ending his bodily sufferings in this life. But he would then go to face God in judgment. So, to put it crudely, he would merely have exchanged an illness for damnation. You haven't really put him out of his misery at all, have you? You've just sent him to a worse kind of misery. It's not really a mercy killing. And then thirdly, if I, a Christian, am the one suffering, then can I not submit to my Heavenly Father's providence? Can I not leave it to my Father to choose the moment of my departure? Does there ever come a point in my life as a Christian where I have the right to say, that's it, I can no longer tolerate the way that my Heavenly Father is governing my circumstances, I'm going to destroy myself? Can that ever be a Christian attitude? Can that ever be an attitude that springs out of faith and trust in God? Well, surely not. Maybe some of us are going to have to repent in our own lives of murmuring and rebelling against the sovereignty of God. It doesn't have to take that extreme form of suicide. could be resentment against God because he hasn't given me this or that blessing that I desire. And that resentment against God's providence, if it's allowed to fester, that's what can finally lead to taking one's own life. Because taking your own life is the ultimate protest against God's government of your life. May the Son of God deliver us from such pride and such arrogance. May he grant to us a docile and a submissive faith in the wisdom and the power of our gracious Heavenly Father, the kind of submissiveness that Christ alone can impart to the human heart. And then my fourth reason against active euthanasia, we must leave room for God's sovereignty. We must leave room for God's sovereignty. A man or a woman may be incurably sick or brain damaged or in a coma, but if we actively terminate their lives, what we're saying in effect is not even God can help them. Now surely we should always leave room for the possibility that God might intervene in a sovereign way, in a sovereign way, to restore that person to health. Don't think we should ever close off that possibility. We should never discount that possibility by killing the person. So I would put it to you then that active euthanasia can never be the right course. It simply collides with the sixth commandment. What about passive euthanasia though? Now that's quite different, quite different. This is where a person is dying anyway. He's already dying. No medical treatment can prevent it. All that the treatment can do is delay the inevitable. And so the sufferer says, look, I'm dying anyway. All you can do is prolong the agony. Please stop giving me the medical treatment. Just let nature take its course. Now, as long as the sufferer himself requests this, I can see no ethical problem with it whatsoever. You see, it still acknowledges and it still leaves room for the sovereignty of God. God might still intervene. God might still bring about an amazing recovery or even a total cure. So because it doesn't slam the door on the sovereignty of God, I would suggest that passive euthanasia at the request of the sufferer, just stop giving me the medical treatment, I would suggest that that is ethically quite acceptable. It's entirely different from actively killing someone. And so it seems to me it does not collide with the sixth commandment. And so we come to the end of this study then in some of the life issues that arise out of the sixth commandment for our society today. We've considered war, abortion, euthanasia, and we've tried to see how the Word of God speaks to these issues, and we've tried to form a biblical and a Christian mind on them rather than let the world or our society dictate how we think and how we act. May God give us wisdom. May he cause the pure light of his truth to shine in our minds. May he deliver our hearts from passion and prejudice. And may he lead us and guide us in the way of his Son, Jesus Christ, for our own eternal good and for his eternal glory. Amen.